Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 4. We're going to be looking at Judges 4 and 5. And you say, well, we already covered those because we're actually in chapter 13. Well, you would be correct. Technically, we're in chapter 13. But chapter 13, if you're familiar at all with the book of Judges, you know, really begins the story of Samson. Because we just finished Jephthah and we're looking at Samson. But I'm convinced that before we see Samson is such a unique judge. His birth is one of, I mean, how many people's birth were foretold in Scripture? It's pretty meaningful. He's a really meaningful individual. Before we go into the just sort of the facts of his life, I believe we need to see sort of the bigger picture. You call it the 30,000 foot picture of who Samson is and what he represents. And in doing that, we need to look at Deborah as well, because I think they're sort of companions in this. And we already touched on this. So we need to finish up our consideration of Deborah. And I don't think we'll get to Samson tonight. But, you know, we're going, if we do Deborah right, then it's you start to understand what's happening with Samson. And so that's where we're at. I need to go back. Since we skipped a week, we need to go back and remind ourselves a little bit of this judge called Deborah. But before we do that, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Father, as we open our Bibles, we ask that you would open our minds, open our hearts, open our ears to understand and to hear, so that through your Spirit you can speak to us. Molding and shaping us in the image of Christ and helping us to understand, in this case, some of the deeper things in Scripture, some of the things that you are telling us that are present in the text that we need to know and understand. We will give you the glory for it, and we pray, Lord, that all these things would abound to glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. We started this sort of section last time talking about typological teachings in Scripture, and we've already established that there's a whole lot of typology, metaphors all throughout Scripture. The Bible presents many such metaphors for the purpose of looking upon them and learning from them. We even looked at some Proverbs and other verses that talk about that. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 15:4, whatsoever things were aforetime were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So he understands, and he's trying to tell us that these things were written. Not only are they true history, but God, of course, if you allow me to say it this way, God is manipulating history to tell a grand story. God is in control of all the facts and circumstances of our lives. And so he's doing these things to show, yeah, there are patterns in these things. Now, you're not going to perceive them. If you were living at the time, say, of Deborah or Samson, you're not going to notice these things necessarily. But the inspired writers understand it. They know it. And they're putting these things down in Scripture for our learning and for our understanding. Of course, the Holy Spirit helping them through these things, and that's all part of inspiration. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, along these same lines, he says, this is a little bit of a longer, but the same thing he said in Romans, I would not that ye should be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. Okay, this is the Red Sea crossing. They were baptized unto Moses, right? This is a different kind. This is identification with Moses, is what he's saying. And they did all eat that same spiritual meat, manna, and did all drink that same spiritual drink, the water that came out of the rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Talk about a metaphor. A couple times water came out of a rock. The time that Moses struck the rock, he wasn't supposed to do that. But what a metaphor. Jesus is the rock. Peter's the little stone. Jesus is the rock, right? And Paul says in this same passage, all these things were our examples. Later he says, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world are come. So the history of Israel, listen, some say wrongly that the Old Testament doesn't apply to us. That's for the Jewish people. New Testament's for Christians. Paul is clearly saying that this isn't so. The Old Testament is for us, but how we discern it is different from how we discern things in the New Testament. So I believe, and getting more to the point here, that the writer of Judges, who we think might have been Samuel, we're not exactly sure who the writer of Judges, but Samuel makes a lot of sense, that the writer of Judges sees Deborah and Samson in a similar way. They are meaningful characters that represent the essence of what Israel is in the heart of God, and what Israel had become during the period of the judges, its historical reality. You know, God has a way of doing this. It's helpful, sort of hurts your heart, but sometimes God puts a mirror up to you and says, this is what you look like. He'll show you just how you are. You know, it's like the old movie of the kid who gets caught smoking cigarettes, you know, and the dad takes him behind the barn or whatever and says, okay, you want to smoke cigarettes? Let's go. And he makes him smoke the whole pack of cigarettes so he turns green and he throws, you know, that sort of thing. God shows us painfully what we look like. He also shares with us what his heart's desire is for us. Isn't this true? Both of these things are true. God tells us, he says, this is who you are. This, I love you. And he proves that over and over. But he also shows us and says, hey, I'm disappointed in you. The first metaphor, Deborah, I believe represents God's ambition for Israel. This is how God sees Israel. She is glorious. Deborah is an aspirational type of what God sees for Israel. The second metaphor, Samson, this is God's exposure of Israel. He is an unfortunate, historically revealing type. He is what Israel has become, strong, but immoral and sinful. We already looked at a lot of the typological connections. We saw so much how Jehovah is the husband of Israel and these familial relations that God has. We talked about her being the wife of Lapido, and that talking about lanterns and such things. Deborah also is portrayed very much as a wise woman. When we looked at chapter 4, we saw her sitting under the palm tree. She was truly judging Israel. And a lot of preachers get into this, you know, Barak is a sissy because he's not leading, and Deborah's a woman and she shouldn't be, and that sort of thing. I don't really go there, because Deborah's one of those characters, kind of like Joseph, that there's no negative for her. We can't say that Israel's in sin, therefore they're being led by a woman. I don't go there. Where I go is, Deborah is just presented as a prophetess. And prophetesses do show up from time to time in the Bible. So everything she's doing seems to be, she does it well, and she does it in a godly way. And Barak is Barak, but we're not going to create an allegory out of this. Barak is his own man, and he's following the instructions of Deborah. So you can't fault Barak to some degree. He's not perfect either, but Deborah is. I shared with you that I compared her to the wise woman of Proverbs 8. Now, Proverbs, of course, is written after Judges, so this wouldn't be a direct connection. But listen to the wise woman in Proverbs. Proverbs 8:1, doth not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places by the way of the places of pass. She cries at the gates at the entry of the city. Now, the leaders of the city sat in the gates. So if you're talking about the gates of the city and someone sitting at the gates, this is someone who is leading. This is someone who is setting an example. She cries at the gates at the entry of the city, at the coming in of the doors. Unto you, O man, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. And so the writer, Solomon, creating a personification of wisdom, and he creates a woman. Although the authorship of Judges is officially unknown, some think it is written by Samuel, and he would have been long gone by the time this is written. But the parallel is, and the point for us is, a woman being used as a metaphor and an allusion in Scripture. My point is that I believe that Deborah she is a real person that really lived, but Samuel is seeing her as this personification of the land, the personification of Israel. And I mentioned Ezekiel chapter 16 last time, and we kind of went very quickly through it, but let me just read to you a couple points here in Ezekiel 16. Now you can stay in Judges 4, but this is what God is looking at this one. At the beginning of the chapter, Ezekiel 16:3, he says, "Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem." So this is a prophecy of God speaking to Jerusalem, and he says, "Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan." And he goes into the genesis of Jerusalem and Israel. So, and he goes through this whole story. And he said in verse 6, "I said unto thee that thou wast in thy blood live. Yea, I said unto thee that thou wast in thy blood live." This was a baby who was aborted, a baby who was forgotten. And God saw her and said, "Live." And see, so this is a very consistent story in the Scriptures. Israel wasn't some great nation that ingratiated itself to God. Israel was nothing. Israel only became something because God made it so to be. And then later he says in Ezekiel 16, verse number 8, he goes, "I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." You have to remember, he's talking to Jerusalem, which represents Israel, right? He said, I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thine ears. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets on thy hands and a chain on thy neck and a beautiful crown upon thy head. Does this sound like somebody who loved somebody else? Kind of sounds like in Song of Solomon, the king talking to the Shulamite woman and how beautiful she is and how much he loves her. This is God's heart toward Israel. And this is how he sees her. When Ray and I were dating, the first time we were at church, and I was in the college and career ministry, and they all said, "Hey, Tom, we're all going to Lake Eola to walk around." And I said, "Okay, I'll go with you." And so we were all kind of walking, and Ray and I were talking. This is like when we first started to notice each other. And so Lake Eola became this kind of place where we would walk a lot. And what we would notice, and this is like mid-90s, right, early 1990s, is we would notice older folks walking around also, because a lot of people walk around. And you've seen the park, Lake Eola in Orlando, right? And we'd see older folks walking. And you know what we would say? Even after we got married, we said, you know, one day we want that to be us. And it's always, listen, and please hear me out on this. When you get older, you look different than you did when you were younger. Is anyone notice that? I mean, let's forget the gray part. I mean, I don't know. You kind of get, well, in some cases, you look totally different. And But when you look at yours, and this is the way it must be, this is the way it should be, and this is the right way. When you see your spouse, you don't see what everyone else sees. You don't see the wrinkles and the gray. Who do you see? You see the girl that you first went out to Lake Eola with. Well, that's what I see. I don't know what you see when you look at my wife, but what I see is I look at her beauty. I look at her, and to some degree, it's the same thing with our kids. It's like when your kids get older, and even though they get older and smellier and uglier themselves, you tend to see them at this golden age. And every parent understands this. You always see your kids in that beauty. And folks, listen, I'm saying whether it's your spouse or whether it's your child, when you see someone that you truly love, you stop seeing them, listen to me, with your eyes. You see them with your heart. See, this is why people commit adultery and then they get divorces and stuff, because they think marriage is all based on eyewear and how you see the other person. I'm sorry, love is not about the eyes. Love is about the heart. And so this whole metaphor of Deborah truly is a heart issue with God and Israel. This is how He sees His beloved. And oh, by the way, with Jehovah, and I said this before, I'll say it again. What's true with Jehovah and Israel in the Old Testament, husband and wife, is true with Christ and the church in the New Testament. Hello? With the bridegroom and the bride. And so what we're talking about is a God who sees you in this very beautiful aspirational way. He sees you the way He made you and the way He wants you to be. And so as we go through life and we make our mistakes, He looks at me, I'll just speak for myself, and He says things like, you know, Tom, you're better than this. This is not the way I made you. And so on and so forth. And right. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, unfortunately, it says, but thou didst trust in thine own beauty and played the harlot because of thy renown. You discovered that you were beautiful and you started using that for the wrong purposes. So this is spiritual adultery, this is idolatry and such things, and we know that Israel turned from God and God worked through all that. But the woman, generically speaking, is also a dominant character in the final defeat of evil. So we're not necessarily just talking about this husbandry of God in Israel, although this is central to the point here. But what I'm trying to say is that throughout Scripture, a woman is used in the larger story of the gospel and is a dominant character, and we can't forget this. So this is why we start seeing metaphors show up here and there. Remember, one of the key moments in the story of Deborah, her commission of Barak to defeat Sisera. Right there, look in Judges 4. In Judges 4, starting in verse 6. Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded? This is a prophetess speaking authoritatively, okay? And some say that she's sort of correcting Barak. We don't really know that. But she's making a statement, just a plain statement. God has said this, so we need to do it. Saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera. Now the I will there is, this is part of the Lord God's command. This is not Deborah saying it, this is the Lord God saying it. I will draw Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. So here's Deborah doing what she's supposed to be doing. This is God's beloved saying, listen to God. Right? And so it's carrying on that way. We also looked with some detail last time that Sisera is a type of Satan. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head. And well, you know what happened to Sisera, right? Judges chapter 5. This is the part that is I don't know, do they have a flannel graph for this, Mrs. Neuschwanger? Judges 5:26. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera and smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. That's a little graphic, isn't it? But this is the woman who is having this victory. Now, you're in Judges 4. Look at verse 9. This is Deborah talking to Barak. I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Isn't this interesting? Well, here's the type and the metaphor. This is the illusion, is that this victory that God is going to have over evil, and that's personified here in the book of Judges, it comes through the hand of a woman. Because it ties back to Genesis chapter 3. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So these head wounds are very interesting. We saw it with Judas when he hanged himself. We saw it with Abimelech just a couple chapters ago. A woman took a rock and threw it and crushed Abimelech's head. It's all this thing with the head wounds. Well, every time you see this evil one, this personification of evil, like Abimelech was certainly that, he gets his head crushed, and it ties right back to Genesis chapter 3. The readers of Judges, I'm telling you, they knew the book of Genesis. Well, that's practically all they had. The book of Judges, they just go back and that's all they got. And so all of this is speaks to the metaphor. All these are prophetical allusions to the final defeat of Satan at the hand of the seed of the woman, listen to me, which comes forth out of Israel. For comparison, before we get to the final metaphor, because there's one, I'm working towards something that I think is just really, I think what everything we're talking about is pointing to this one grand metaphor that we see at the end of the Bible. Some of you may know what I'm talking about since I'm giving you little clues. But before we get there, I want to look at some other places that a woman is used as an allusion or metaphor in Scripture. There's so many, and they're really interesting. I'm thinking of some from the visions of the prophet Zechariah. You might want to turn with me. We're not going to be there long, and I'm going to go really fast. But I'm looking at Zechariah chapter 5, starting in verse 7. I do have a PowerPoint to show you, a couple pictures here, because we're going to see some of the metaphors. This is Zechariah's sixth vision. You know, we did a series a couple years ago when we went through all the visions of Zechariah. This is really fascinating. The theme here is the judgment and removal of sin. So here again, you've got sin. We need a victory over sin, and God is excising sin out of the nation Israel. So this is what happened in Zechariah 5. And we see three metaphors that are used to represent sin. Look at the verse, Zechariah 5:7. And behold, there was lifted up. Now, this is in the visions. This is in Zechariah's vision. So he's seeing this kind of like a dream, right? Was lifted up a talent of lead. Imagine like a lid of a... can we see the PowerPoint again? Because I want to see... Look at the next photo. He's going to talk about the ephah, which is a container there. See the ephah on the ground? Probably round. I don't know why this one is square. But it says, behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. So imagine... go back to the picture. Imagine that ephah full of grain, which is what you put in an ephah, right? And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. So next photo shows sort of a graphic picture of what's happening here. So on the left-hand side, you see the interpreting angel on the right, because that's always true with Zechariah. That's Zechariah on the left pointing, saying, what's that? And the angel is telling him. And up there flying in the sky is a woman in the midst of this ephah. And you see that those are That's an angel with the talent of lead. It's like a lid that he's going to smack it on top of that ephah and trap her in there. And those two carrying the ephah are these creepy creatures. They're like, they're women with stork's wings. And there's a whole thing regarding that. But it's a picture of evil. It really is fascinating. There's a couple metaphors. First is the metaphor of the woman. You have to establish here that you think back to the garden. And this is always a favorite sort of arguing point of skeptics. They say, well, you Christians are misogynistic. You hate women because you say the Bible blames women for sin coming into the world. And so that's why you dominate women and keep them down and all sorts of things. And so hence the metaphor and all that. We're going to try to prove them wrong here. Let's first establish that the entrance of sin into the world is attributed to the man, Adam. In Romans chapter 5, 12, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, came by a man. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that, but this is the official record. The metaphor of the woman here in Zechariah 5 accomplishes two things, therefore. First, it takes us back to the initiation of sin in the garden. It goes back to that moment. 2 Corinthians 11, it says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So Eve was part of it, but they were co-conspirators. It wasn't one or the other. You know, Brother BJ, what the one preacher said. It wasn't the fruit on the tree, it was the pear on the ground. You get that? So anyway. As in that Genesis 3 moment here in Zechariah 5, there's a satanic presence. He is the instigator behind the deception of the woman, Eve. So Christians don't, or Jewish people, don't blame the woman. The blame goes on the deceiver, on the liar. He is the organizing force behind the corrupted world system. But please note that though Adam knew what was happening and Eve did not immediately know what was happening, man and woman are still seen in the Bible as cooperators in sin. They sewed fig leaves together and made them aprons, Genesis 3:7. In Isaiah chapter 30, it says, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me. They cover with a covering, but it is not of my spirit that it might add sin to sin. They covered their error, but it wasn't the covering that God provided. And so the presence here in Zechariah 5 of the woman takes you back to the original sin moment, right? But it's also this issue, and we're going to appreciate this, the issue of spiritual adultery. Jeremiah chapter 3 says, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have you, Israel, dealt treacherously with me, saith the Lord. So this is very common in the Old Testament, called spiritual adultery, and it is seen as Israel being unfaithful to God. Hosea chapter 1, it says, the beginning of the Lord, word of the Lord by Hosea. And he said, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed a great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And in chapter 2, he says, I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. So what the Lord is saying, what he does with Hosea, is he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to marry a harlot, to show Israel that I am her faithful husband, even though she's not faithful to me. Talk about, that's a hard assignment to Hosea, isn't it? His wife's name is Gomer. And that's all part of this. You see, the metaphors here are so rich. But it has nothing to do with gender. It has everything to do with truth. So first you have this metaphor of the woman. Second, you have in Zechariah 5, you have the metaphor of an idol. Notice that what was in the ephah there in Zechariah chapter 5, it says there was a woman sitting in the midst of the ephah. Now, why is that? Well, the Babylonian goddess Ishtar is called the Queen of Heaven. And so this is very relevant to the context that they're in. And so this is a very prominent idol of that area. This fits with the actual size of the ephah and what a typical idol would be. So they would all fit together properly. And it would have been the chief reason for the captivity of Israel. That's why they were captive, because they were worshiping Ishtar. In Ezra chapter 9, he goes through all this. And Ezra, on behalf of the nation, there he's confessing their sins. He goes, he says, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. This is Ezra 9:13. He said, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? So he's looking at the land and he's saying, we're not going to do this again. We are going to keep ourselves pure and we're going to put this idolatry away from us so we don't have to go through this all over again. In 1 Kings chapter 11, they talk about, God says, because you have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians. This is the consort of Baal. Now, a consort is like the wife of a god. So in these types of religions, it's very true in Hinduism even today. You have a god, and the god has his consort. So in Hindu iconography, you'll see a lot of times a god like Shiva, and he's sitting there, and he has his wife next to him. And so, I mean, it's all part of this, and this was true back in this time as well. In Ezekiel chapter 8, earlier, they talk about the jealousy entering the city, which is some of the idolatry that was there. And they talk about the uncleanness of a removed woman, an impure woman. So all of this talks about this idolatry that's present. And some of it has to do with a woman because of what's present in the culture there. And then finally, a metaphor of merchandise. In Zechariah chapter 5, this ties in with the ephah, specifically the contents. There's a strong tie between greed and covetousness and satanic activity. In Ezekiel 28, it's talking to Lucifer, effectively, and it says, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. See, so this covetousness was enough for God to reject the devil. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, mortify your members, which it's talking about holy living and sanctification. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, listen to me, which is idolatry. Listen, this is, I hope you can hear this. And the only point I'm making is it is not unusual whatsoever in Scripture to see the woman or a woman being used metaphorically or as an allusion towards some other spiritual truth. It's used a lot. And so it's perfectly reasonable for us to look at this historical figure like Deborah and realize that there's some other way that God is using her and looking at her. Remember, chapter 4 is the historical account. Chapter 5 of Judges is the Song of Deborah. And you put the two together and it's telling a beautiful story. And it seems, especially chapter 5, is so different than the account of the other judges. I previously mentioned that Deborah could remind us of a wise woman, the Lady Wisdom in Proverbs 8. But you know, there's another woman in Proverbs, Lady Folly. I won't go through it, but if you read through Proverbs 5 and 6, the latter part of verse 6, it talks about the sinful woman. Well, there's a personification. It's not talking about an actual woman. It's just pitting this wise woman that says, come unto me and I will give you, I will take the simple and I will make them wise, you know. And then you got this other woman that's saying, come unto me. And Solomon says, well, her way will lead you to hell, basically, is what he's saying. So he's saying there's these two forces in the world and they're both personified as a woman. But it has nothing against women. We're simply considering all these things to see how, in this case, gender is used in both positive and negative ways to represent important spiritual truths in Scripture. Is this not exactly what Jesus did with the parables? So as you can see, prophetically, there is rich imagery present in Scripture that God uses to represent some of the most important spiritual truths. And this is how we read our Bibles. We're always told we read our Bibles literal in context. So the literalness that we approach the Bible with is a literalness that that considers the context and the genre and the writing and what we're reading. If you're reading wisdom books and poetry like the books of Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, you have to think differently than if you're reading the history of 1 Kings or the history of the Gospels, right? I can only assume that the feminists are not taking time to read the Bible because they don't seem to know that the ultimate defeat of the devil is very often portrayed through the motif of a woman triumphing over evil. And it's right here in the book of Judges as well, one of the oldest stories we have. And that ultimate defeat of the devil through the actions or through the presence of a woman, is to, in a sense, in a very poetic way, it's a reversal of what happened in the Garden of Eden. God is going to the garden and he's going, let's reverse. He's like, let's turn it back. You ever say, God, I want to hit a reset button? Well, this is called salvation history. This is God's reset button. But it's going to be a reset that we will never forget. Amen? Because when you see his side, when you see the wounds on his hand, it's going to come to your mind, oh, sin is a big problem. And you took a big risk. You paid a big price, didn't you, Lord? And he will say, yes, child, remember? And I'll say, yes, Lord, I do remember. And I trust you. This is your eternity. And so, unfortunately, we have to go through this, right? It's a reversal of what happened in the Garden of Eden and fulfillment of God's prophecy to Adam and Eve. And I'll read it again. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed, that's the devil. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're children of the devil. Well, you know what? The Lord is the one who spoke it. He said, you're the children of the devil. So there's a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 right there. The Pharisees are a seed of the devil because Jesus spoke it himself. Thy seed and her seed. Who is her seed? Her seed is Jesus. Her seed is Messiah. It shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. The head wound is a wound unto death. The heel wound, well, you'll get over that one, right? Likewise, in our text in Judges chapter 5, flip over to Judges 5:24. We already went through this. Jael, remember Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite? In Judges chapter 4, it gives the context of what she did with the hammer and the nails and defeating Sisera, right? But in Judges 5 is a it's sort of the victory lap, right? This is the song that tells about the victory. So in Judges chapter 5, verse 24, speaking of Jael, it says, "Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent." Women in the tent. This would be, she wasn't an Israelite, by the way. She was a Semite in that she was, of that area. But the Kenites were associated with Israel because they were there in the land, but they weren't necessarily joined with Israel at the time. They were actually at peace with Sisera and his crowd. So you might say, what's the big deal? Sisera is just a local general. Why above women shall be? Now put yourself in the moment. Remember, let's pretend we're at the time of Judges chapter 5. Why are they singing her praise? Listen, it is good to have a military victory, but this is high praise. Blessed above women? It's one victory. This is one lady, and it was kind of like it wasn't even planned. It would just sort of happen. And Bible commentators and theologians, they look at Jael, and no one even knows what she was going through her head. I mean, we've already talked about it, but why did she do it? She wasn't necessarily have a deal with Barak or any of them, right? We don't understand her motivation. But poetically, maybe there's a larger battle in view, the universal struggle of sin and the defeat of the author of sin. See, this is God's higher purpose. God, listen, working all things to his own good end. We say, why did Jael do it? Well, you know what the actual answer is? See, God led her to do it. That's why. You know, you and I have free will, but our free will stops where God's sovereign will begins. And sometimes I will, or maybe I should say it this way, sometimes circumstances will be such in my life that the circumstances, they're just not going to change. And the easiest circumstance is the sun's going to come up tomorrow. And I can work all I want to try to prevent the sun from coming up. I'm sorry, it's God's sovereign will that sun's coming up. Ain't nobody going to stop that. I can do certain things, but I can't do that. And God, I believe, was involved in Jael's motivation. What was going through her head? Well, only she knows that. But we know what God was doing because this is what seems to be true in the text. In the New Testament, I believe we find the actual fulfillment of the Genesis 3 account with the victory over sin. I'm looking in Luke chapter 1. The victory over sin and death, and this victor being born of the seed of a woman. Listen to this. This is Luke chapter 1, 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." I'm sorry, does that sound familiar? Blessed art thou among women to Mary. Blessed above women is Jael. Well, why such grand language? Well, may not be able to explain it with Jael. Well, we did explain it with Jael, but we can see it with Mary. This is the sovereign will of God, and at this moment, it comes into Mary's life, and she can't stop it. And it changes her life in a lot of ways, because she starts being questioned by people. And maybe some of her relatives are saying, she wasn't faithful to Joseph, going to be problems. We know it was a problem for Joseph. You go into the Gospel of John, and there were still rumors going around, even when Jesus was older. Remember, this has less to do with Jael or Mary and more to do with the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3. God will be victorious through her seed. Later in Luke chapter 1, listen to the same kind of verbiage. It says, Remember, Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth, verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, listen, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. This is big language, isn't it? Well, yeah, when God is using the woman to defeat the author of all sin, verse 45, blessed is she that believed. I love that. Even for Mary, she had to exercise faith. Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her of the Lord. The Lord said it, and it's going to happen. And you know what, folks? That's not just Old Testament. That's just not New Testament. That's today, this day. And Mary said, I love this. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. You know what Mary knows that we need to make sure that we know? Is she starts out saying, wow, this is really amazing what happened to me. And then her whole attention turned toward God. Did you notice that? We have a place here in Orlando. It's called Mary the Queen of Heaven Shrine. Did you know that? Did you notice the name Queen of... Now, I'm sorry. This is my background, and I feel like I need to speak to it. Mary is not the Queen of Heaven. The Bible says Ashtaroth is the Queen of Heaven. That was her actual name. I don't think it's right. I don't think it's biblical to worship Mary. And here in Luke chapter 1, we see Mary worshiping God. Now, I'm sorry, I don't want to pick on anybody, but we have to see truth for what it is. Mary understands. She, by faith, accepts what Gabriel is saying to her. She receives the very difficult assignment, but she gives glory to God. She says, he that is mighty hath done great things, and holy is his name. And when Jesus was asked, hey, you know, your mother's out here. You know what he said? Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Behold, you are my mother and my brother and my brethren. You see that? What Jesus is saying is he's putting us all in our place, is what he's essentially saying. He's saying, in a very good way, let's take the positive spin of this. He's saying, as brothers and sisters, you're my family. I got news for you. I really like that coming from Jesus' mouth. I love how he says to me, you are in my family. Amen. All this can prepare us for the final glorious picture that we're trying to get to. Please turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I believe that what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 12 is the most consistent, similar vision of Israel that parallels, really, with Deborah from our passage in Judges chapter 4 and 5. And of course, I'm not saying that Revelation chapter 12 is a picture of Deborah. Oh no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying Deborah points us to this. In Revelation chapter 12, of course, there's so much going on, but this is almost a standalone passage. It's a vision that happens amidst everything that's going on in this section of Revelation. And it says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, folks, stop, okay? You know, this is my background. If I would have read this as a young Catholic, I would have grown, I would have looked at this and I would see Mary. And that's what I did. That's how I would see this. But see, this is so critical for us to understand what's happening here in chapter 12. Can I tell you, this, and there's no argument about this, folks, from any biblical scholar, there's no argument about this. This woman is Israel. This is why she has a crown of 12 stars. That makes sense? The 12 tribes of Israel? She is Israel. And that if you get that in your mind, then everything that starts to happen in this passage, it'll all really start to make sense. It's a fascinating yet simple passage. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. And this is how God sees his bride. He loves her. She's so beautiful. The moon is at her feet. She's clothed with the sun. Does it sound like he loves her? And she, verse 2, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and that would represent the one-third of the angels. So he drew them away in his heavenly rebellion, right? And did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So this dragon is obviously against the woman. Verse 5. And she, Israel, brought forth a man-child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. I'm sorry, is this not abundantly clear what's happening here? And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. This is the second half of the tribulation period. Now we're getting into actual on-the-ground facts here, right? Verse 7. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. Is it pretty clear who the dragon is? Dragon is Satan. And the dragon's angels prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him, listen to me, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Amen? Do you see what I mean? This is how God sees Israel. This is a woman who's bringing forth his victory. This is his bride who stands at his side. And his purpose is her purpose. Her seed will fight for them. This is God's entire purpose. And back in the time of the judges, he keeps calling out to Israel. And he keeps saying to them, I love you. And they keep saying, oh, you got any manna? Can you help us? Hey, we got trouble with the Midianites. You going to save us? It's that cycle of sin. They're so selfish. I'm sorry. Does this sound familiar? We do it too, don't we? Have you heard it before? God, if you get me out of this, I'll teach the Sunday school class. You know, whatever. You know, and I know some of those things do work toward a good end, but we're so foolish sometimes. We don't understand the way God sees us. And of course, now I'm talking about the church, which I'm sorry, as a bride, he sees us in the same loving way. I believe that the writer of Judges sees Deborah and Samson as meaningful characters that represent the essence of what Israel in the heart of God. And unfortunately, in Samson's case, what Israel had become during the period of the Judges. This first type, Deborah, represents God's ambition for Israel. She is a glorious, aspirational type of how God sees Israel in this very time of the Judges. next time we'll be introduced to the second, Samson. He is God's exposure of Israel. We will see him. We'll come to understand that he is an unfortunate, historically revealing type, where he himself and his antics reveal how foolish Israel had become. Amen? Listen, folks, if we have ears to hear and eyes to see, haven't we seen so many lessons that have already come out of this? And I think the chief lesson that I really appreciate is how much God loves us and how he sees us. He sees past my warts. I can't speak for you. I can only speak for me. Looks past my warts and he says, I love you, Tom. And he wants me, he wants us, to be part of his victory. We are collaborators with her, with him. We are co-laborers with God, Paul says. And he draws us into this same story, just the way we see all these in Scripture doing the same way. Well, we're going to take a quiet time here at the end of the service in our invitation time. George is coming and Anita's coming. If you have a need, if you have something that you need to pray for, now is the time to use the time wisely to pray. Come use the altar if you need to tonight. We will tarry and we'll make the time, but you use it for God's purpose while we sing together. George, what will we be singing? Let's stand together. Number 59. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your goodness and your grace toward us. We're leaving. We're going back out into the world, Lord. And in some ways, I know I want to stay. I want to keep having a church service here and spend time with my brothers and sisters. But we know we have to go. We have to go back to our to-do list and our responsibilities. We have to go back out and carry the gospel with us and be witnesses everywhere we go. We only pray, Lord, that you would go with us. As we walk out the door, if we know and have confidence that you're with us, then we can take the challenge of this week. We can take it one day at a time if you go with us. We will trust you for that, and we love you for it. Make us witnesses. Make others see Christ in us always. And we ask it, Lord, as we do, in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. God bless you.